All right, Esther chapter 8. Before we read it and look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. And as we spend time now looking at Esther 8, we ask that for us as believers, you would richly encourage our hearts, that you would show us Christ, your Son, and also show us what you've called us to, and then strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to do just that. And for any here who don't know you, we pray that you would reveal yourself to them and that you would grant them salvation through Jesus, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 8 at verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told her what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city where the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, we're just going to dive right into the passage. Haman is now out of the picture. He's been hung on the gallows he made for Mordecai. But there are a few loose ends, one in particular that needs to be tied up. There's a problem that hangs in the air, and the problem has to do not with Esther or Mordecai, but the problem that hangs in the air has to do with the Jewish people all over the Persian Empire. And as we walk into verse 1 of chapter 8, We're going to see Esther indeed go after this issue with King Ahasuerus, but just a few things by way of detail. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. We're going to walk through the story. Then we're going to look at three things by way of conclusion, looking at the gospel and also what this has to do with us. But let's just begin walking through the story. So Haman's a traitor. What often would happen with traitors is their households or their property, their belongings, their family, their slaves, everything that had their name on it is now in the hands of the Persian Empire. So King Ahasuerus gives Haman's household to Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. So now, not only has Esther revealed herself, but now they revealed, hey, Mordecai is my cousin. We're both Jews. He's raised me like his own daughter. And sort of this whole family background emerges in the eyes of King Ahasuerus. And so the king, in verse 2, took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Mordecai goes from someone who's going to be hung on the gallows to someone who's not wearing the king's signet ring. And now Esther says, you know what? The king gave me Haman's house. Why don't you just take care of it? You be in charge of it. So again, a huge reversal, massive reversal in the life of Mordecai. But there's a massive problem here. Life in the palace is going well. The drama has been removed. Haman's out of the picture. Esther and Mordecai are going to live. When the book began, Mordecai and Esther were nothing but expendable minorities in the kingdom of Persia. But now at the end of the book, Esther and Mordecai are two of the most indispensable, powerful people in the entire Persian Empire. Yet it's not all well in Persia. We're told in verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. There's this matter of Haman's decree. It's gone out. It's irrevocable. It can't be removed. Nothing can be done about that decree according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. Haman is dead, but his decree is very much alive. And in the 12th month, roughly 9 months from this current time in Esther in chapter 8, the Jews in the Persian Empire are going to be annihilated, killed, and destroyed. And Esther approaches the king and she lets it all hang out. We might say she's a hot mess. Very emotional, very worked up because she cares for the Israelites. She cares for the Jewish people. She's one of them and her heart has gone out to them. She fell at his feet, she wept, and she pleaded. Again, this is not like your average palace decor or your average palace methodology. This is someone who cares deeply about the people who are going to be killed soon. And she lets it all hang out before the king. And the king extends the golden scepter to Esther. Again, she risked her life to do this. And Esther rose and stood before the king. And here's what she says in verse 5. If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? She pleads two things with the king, or she uses two sort of methods to plead with him. If the king will allow it, that's the one theme. She says it twice. And if I mean anything to you at all, king, if I found anything, any favor in your sight at all. She says that twice as well. She repeats those things. Then let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. Now the word revoke just means turn back. Erase Haman's decree. Get it off the books. Turn it back. Take it out. Annul it. Do something with that decree, but just get rid of that decree. Esther can't bear the thought of her people dying. Again, she's emotionally, relationally identified and connected with her people. She cares deeply about them. This is not a matter of her going through the motions. This is someone who loves the Jews, as a Jew to be sure, but someone who loves the Jews and cares for them. So the king said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Let me paraphrase King Ahasuerus. I've given you the house of Haman. I've destroyed the leader of this edict. I've done pretty much everything I can do. You guys can figure it out from here. You've got all the authority you need. You got my ring. You got my authority. Do as you please. In other words, the king says, hey, as far as I'm concerned, life in the palace is pretty good again. I can get back to my drinking, back to my harem. You guys can do what you want with everybody outside of here, but all this trouble that was going on inside my house is done with. Haman's dead. So I'm just going to kind of get on doing my thing. And I have no problem if you want to use my authority, but this is really a matter for you guys to figure out. David Klein paraphrased the king's words this way. Write what you like, says the king, as long as it doesn't overturn, revoke, or contradict anything previously written. Write what you like to Jewish advantage, says the king, as long as you realize that Haman's decree still stands. Write what you like, says the king, it will bear my seal, but remember that so does every other official document, including Haman's letter. Write what you like, says the king, for I give up. The conundrum of how to revoke an irrevocable decree, as you, Esther, have asked, is beyond me. But feel free to write what you like if you can think of a way to reverse the irreversible. Well, that was all Esther and Mordecai needed. So they go to work. Verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps, the governors, the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces, to each in its own script and to each people in its own language. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. So as before, so now the king's scribes are required to start writing, but they're not writing for Haman here. They're writing for Mordecai and they're writing for Esther. I don't know how many scribes this was, but they get down writing. They must have had some really strong hands. And it's just a lot to write in all these different languages. And they had enough scribes that they could cover all the known languages in the Persian Empire. And then they sent the postal service in high gear, go to all the 127 provinces, post this stuff, announce this stuff, get the word out regarding the decree. And what did the decree allow for? Verse 11, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives. To destroy, to kill, to annihilate, that's language from Haman's original decree, any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the exact same day that Haman's decree said the Jews should be annihilated. The decree did not give the Jews permission to be the aggressors. Catch that. Haman's decree was an aggressive decree. Go and kill the Jews. Mordecai's decree, written in the king's name, is a protective decree. If someone comes to attack you, you can defend yourself, but don't aggressively go after people. You can defend yourselves and you can kill anybody who attacks you. That can even be women and children who come against you, and men as well. They are assumed to be in there. So here stands this new decree. It did not revoke the first decree. It just stood next to this first decree. And then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So Mordecai is no longer dressed in sackcloth and ashes. He looks like a king, white, blue, purple robes. Guy's got a crown on his head. Again, an incredible reversal. And the city of Susa is partying. Back in Esther 3:15, after Haman's decree, we're told the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. But after this second decree, we're told the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and Haman's dead. More than all that, all over Persia, here was the story, verse 17, in every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And then one more note. There were lots of Persians who declared themselves to be Jews when they heard this news, because the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. We're not told if these were genuine converts. We're not told we will see them in heaven or not, or if they were genuine believers, or if it was just the fear of man. We're not told that, and that's arguably not the point. If it was the point, we'd have been told. But for fear of the Jews, they said, "I am a Jew today." The second decree created Jewish converts, as it were, people who changed sides and said, from that day forward, call me a Jew. Now, three things I want to consider. First, there's a decree of destruction hanging over the head of all people. That first. The decree is this. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, and the wages of that sin and that fallenness is death. John speaks of people who are condemned and under God's wrath in John 3:18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And Paul speaks of people who are children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3, you are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, talking to the Ephesians before they came to faith. By nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's a decree of destruction hanging over not just the head of the Jews in the Persian Empire, but when we flip over to the New Covenant, we see it very clearly, what God told Adam and Eve, dying you will die. There's a decree of destruction hanging over the head of every conceived human being. Why? Romans 5:16, the judgment following Adam's trespass brought condemnation. That's the first decree. It's over the head of every single human being. It doesn't just hang over the heads of men. It hangs over the heads of women, of children, of the paralyzed, of the lame, the blind, the deaf, the miscarried, the ones who died young. That decree, beloved, hangs over the head of every single human being conceived into this world. All who sin shall be destroyed under God's wrath. And this decree, like the laws of the Medes and Persians, can't be revoked. There's no way to remove that decree. There's no way for God to say, hey, I'm going to stop being a just God who punishes sin and punishes guilt. I'm going to be like this sort of grandfatherly figure that overlooks sin and says, not a big deal. I love you. Let's all just get along. This decree can't be revoked. It's an inviolable truth since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, which means this: unless this decree is somehow dealt with, unless there's something else in the mix of the story, then to come into this world as a human being is a hopeless plight, a miserable plight. In fact, everybody's hope should be that we're born a dog or a cat or a cow, or we come into this world as a tree, just anything but a human being. And I want to pause to just think about this briefly, not a ton. But when we look at our fellow human beings who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible to look at them in various categories, right? Like, these are my fellow neighbors. These are the people I work with. You know, these people are tons of fun. This guy is funny, or this gal is funny. These people are rich, they're poor, they're strong, they're weak, right? They're gifted, they're not gifted. The world has thousands of categories, but when we turn to the Bible and look at Romans 5 and look all throughout the Bible, there's two categories of people, right? Believer, unbeliever. And when we look at those who are in the category of unbeliever, beloved, there's something which cuts through all the social categories that we can assign to people for the sake of levity or for the sake of convenience regarding how to label people. There's something that cuts right through, and that's this. As soon as we die, everything we may have wanted to pretend doesn't exist becomes for us an irrevocable reality. Either we believed in Jesus or didn't. And everybody who dies not believing in Jesus, whatever they had in this life, doesn't matter, it's just gone. And now they face judgment before God. And they do so without any hope, without any Savior. I hope it helps put perspective on the people that we probably enjoy spending time with, right? Our neighbors, those who don't believe, the people that we might work next to and we have a lot of respect for, and rightly so. C.S. Lewis put it this way regarding how to view our neighbors: the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. I just love the way he puts it. Does this mean Christians walk through life miserable? No. We play, right? We have fun. We're of all the people the most filled with joy. So let's play. Let's go do this. But let's remember, as we're playing and as we're enjoying God's creation and the relationships he's given us and life in general, as we serve Christ, let's remember that the people who don't believe unless they come to believe, like, they don't have a good prospect before them. That's a burden non-Christians don't carry, beloved. That's a burden unique to believers. We care not just about our own spiritual well-being, but how others are doing, because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we've got God's love now. And God loves the lost, and we will love them as well and have a burden for them. Can you feel the weight of what Esther felt? She cares about people under the first decree. Well, Esther wasn't content to enjoy her privileged life in the palace, beloved. She wasn't content to live the Persian dream. She could have. If you're Esther, you're doing well. Mordecai's going to live. You're going to live. King's got your back. You could just sit back, take it all in, just enjoy life in the harem. But she wasn't content to do that. Instead, she used her status to seek the well-being of others. It's such a picture of Jesus. Philippians 2:6, though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, living it up in heaven, so to speak, he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, even death on a cross in the place of sinners like you and me for our salvation. Esther was emotionally moved for the salvation of her people. She risked her life for her people, but Jesus was emotionally crushed as he gave his life for his people. My soul is sorrowful even unto death. It's why when he's bowed down in the Garden of Gethsemane, having to look at that cup, he's thinking, wow, he's sweating like great drops of blood, because he's got the weight of the world on him, literally, having to pay for all of our sins. That's how Jesus used his exalted status, life in the throne room of God. I'm not just going to stay here and do nothing. I'm going to go according to my Father's decree, and I'm going to go down, and I'm going to save these people. What do I want to get at here in the first part? Love for the condemned, love for the lost is just characteristic of God's people, beloved. We look at Esther, we say, of course, right? We hear it in the language of Paul in Romans 9:2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul says something, it's almost insane. If I could go to hell, and my going to hell would mean the salvation of my fellow Israelites, I would go there. I can't. And my being cut off from Christ isn't going to save somebody. He knows he's not Jesus. But if I could do it, I would. That's how deeply he loves lost people. And you'll see that same streak in your own heart. You and I, together with all the believers all over the world, don't have the option of going through life with this sort of worldly flippancy, you know, not caring about anything really at all, not really caring about people, beloved. the Holy Spirit will produce in you and me, and does produce in you and me, a great love for people. Casting Crowns has it's an awesome song called Crazy People. A couple of they're describing like, yeah, crazy people. They do a church service in a lion's den. They pick a fight with a giant, right, et cetera. And on two of the lyrics, they said, here's a description of crazy people who share a gospel even when the world calls them a fool, and who sees the world as a mission field. Who are crazy people? People who look at the world as a mission field. Do you realize that you and I, you're just nuts? Every believer's nuts. Esther's nuts. Esther, live it up. Who cares? She sees the world. No, she's got a burden on her heart. And this is what the Holy Spirit produces inside God's people, a burden on the heart. There's no way to get rid of it. I want people to come to know Christ because God's caused me to know Christ. I don't deserve it any more than they do. I want others to have eternal life. So let's be a people who see the world as a mission field. It's easy to sit in our ivory towers or in our church debating the finer points of theology, glad we're rescued from peril, and pay no attention to people perishing all around us in unbelief and care nothing for their salvation and do nothing for the salvation of that friend who's lost. Second thing I want to highlight here, the first decree of destruction is irrevocable, but the second thing I want to highlight is God has made a second irrevocable decree of salvation. So what hope do any of us have? The only hope that any human being has is for God to act and make a second decree. Satan came into the world, much like Haman. He caused the downfall of us. A decree was made. If you eat of it, you'll die. The decree has been indeed sure. But what if God made another decree possible in the sending of his son, a decree which would not revoke the first decree, but which would override it or provide deliverance from it? That's exactly what God has done, beloved. The second decree of salvation is this, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in his son is not condemned. Or let me use the language of Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's a decree. For everybody who's in Christ, there is no condemnation. That's a decree that overrides the first one. We're conceived in the first decree because we're born children of Adam. But as soon as we come to Christ, as soon as God regenerates us, then we're under the second decree. Again, an irrevocable one. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. And here's something really neat. King Ahasuerus had to be talked into allowing the second decree in the book of Esther, but our God took initiative to make the decree, right? God is the one who initiated the decree, who made the decree, which is why we're told God sent his son into the world. Not God allowed Jesus to come into the world. It was really Jesus' idea, but not God's. Not at all. God, before the foundations of the world, had determined that he would save sinners through Jesus, his son. Well, this second decree is the good news which believers have embraced and which we spread in the world. The good news of a second decree of salvation is what we witness to. There are two irrevocable decrees that operate in this world. First, all human beings are sinners and subject to God's eternal wrath and destruction. However, all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved from the first decree. Jesus will bear their punishment and their sins will be forgiven. The Jews still had to fight in order to be delivered from the first decree. But when you flip over to the new covenant, it's amazing. There is nothing. Jesus fought for us. Jesus actually did the fighting. The Jews are exuberant over, hey, at least we have a fighting chance. You flip over to the new covenant, you know how great this is? God sent his son to do all the fighting for us, all the obedience for us. Jesus obeyed, all the dying for us, all the punishment for us. Beloved, that's some incredible work. We live under this second decree as God's people. And then third, where I want to finish. Joy and celebration characterizes all who embrace the decree of salvation. I don't know if you noticed it, but beginning in verse 15, let me just read the descriptions of the Jewish people. They shouted, they rejoiced. The Jews had light, gladness, joy, honor, gladness, joy, feast, holiday. There it is. You couldn't pile up more words if you tried. joy, gladness. Why? We've got a chance. We've got a fighting chance. Imagine the gladness and joy which would characterize people who didn't have to fight, but for whom a Savior would come and fight and win the victory. What kind of joy would they have? I think it'd be a joy like, I've read this before, Frederick Buechner in his book, The Magnificent Defeat, described the joy this way of believers. There's little we can point to in our lives as deserving anything but God's wrath, but there is something to which we can point. Not anything that we ever did or were, but something that was done for us by another. Not our own lives, but the life of one who died in our behalf and yet is still alive. This is our only glory and our only hope. And the sound that it makes is the sound of excitement and gladness and laughter that floats through the night air from a great banquet. And what effect would that joy have on others around us? Many people from the country declared themselves to be Jews. Many people in Pella, in Iowa, in America, who watched these Christians live with all their joy in the midst of a fallen, miserable world, said, I'm going to follow Christ too. It's a contagious joy. This second decree brings not only happiness to believers, but a contagious happiness. In the new covenant, this is called the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. First, when the decree of salvation comes to people, those who embrace it rejoice and are filled with rejoicing, and they're praising God, and then it happens. Other people start to see, well, what are you so excited about? What's going on? And they ask, and witnesses born to Jesus, and then they believe. And then their life turns upside down. And then they go out and live wherever they are, and somebody asks them, and they tell them, and on it goes, all the way down to the point where people in Pella, Iowa, have heard the gospel, and we've repented and believed. Can you believe it? We are a long way away from Jerusalem, beloved. People in China are a long way away from Palestine. And here we are, sitting here praising God. Why? Because of the second decree. If you believe in my Son, you have eternal life. It overturned the first decree. It's good news. Wherever it reached, the people were glad, and it's reached us. There's war in Ukraine and Israel. There's inflation, expensive food, expensive houses. There's disease, sickness, death everywhere. There's flooding, drought, earthquakes. There's sadness and depression and despair and misery the world over, which makes people very interested in joy. Very interested in joy, beloved. People are naturally interested in happiness and joy and gladness. If you see someone bouncing through the air on cloud nine, the most natural thing to do is what? You ask them, or if you don't know them, ask their friends, what are they going on about? Why are they so excited? If you walk into a stadium and see people cheering and celebrating, you most naturally ask, what? What happened? Why else did somebody score a touchdown, right? We're interested in joy and celebrating. If you came among a group of people gathered together on a Sunday morning who were singing and joyful and glad, no matter the circumstances, and if you encountered one of those people at home or at work filled with heart, deep joy and gladness and peace, no matter the circumstances, the most natural thing to ask is what? What happened to you guys? Didn't you hear about all the bad stuff going on? What's wrong with you guys? What happened to you? And the most natural thing to do after that is just to tell them. Let me tell you about this decree. We're all stuck in sin and misery, but God turned this around and he sent his Son. And now all who believe in him have eternal life. Their sins are paid for. There's no more condemnation. There's no more destruction. And if you believe in him, you won't be destroyed either. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this great reversal in Esther and for the great reversal that you've worked in history and in our lives, primarily through Jesus. We see him coming to overturn everything that we messed up and even to restore all things one day in heaven. We know that's where we're heading. We look forward to it. In the here and now, you've turned our lives upside down and you've left us here to be your witnesses. And so we pray where we've heard the decree, where we believe in Jesus, where we've received eternal life, our lives will be characterized by joy. We know this isn't easy. We ask not for painted faces. We ask not for the ability to fake it. We don't ask to go out into the world and put on a show. But we ask for that deep, heart-wrought joy the joy of salvation that David talks about. We pray that you would work that in us more and more by your Spirit, that we'd be a people filled with gladness and celebration because of what you've done for us in Christ and because of the future that's coming our way. So may we be a people who celebrate. Grant us that, that others would look at us and see something different, not because we're by nature different, but because you're working in us. And grant that they would glorify you. Grant that they would come to salvation, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, I'm going to read some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism has a few questions and answers to kind of help us understand the Lord's Supper and then approach it. I'm going to read those by way of examination. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." I'm going to read the questions and answers and just give us time to reflect on what it is we're doing here. Should the Lord's Supper be withheld from anyone who professes the faith and wants to come to it? The sacrament should and must be withheld by the authority Christ has left in his church from those whose profession of faith is based on spiritual ignorance or whose lives have scandalized the church until they are properly instructed and demonstrate by their behavior that they have reformed their lives. Should those who have doubts about their being in Christ or about whether they are ready to take communion come to the Lord's Supper anyway? Those who have doubts about their position in Christ or about their readiness to take communion may nonetheless have a valid interest in Christ, even though they are not yet assured of being in him. In God's view, if such people are aware of and grieved by their lack of assurance, sincerely want to be found in Christ, and want to get away from sinning, and if people in that condition are truly sorry for their lack of faith and work hard to resolve their doubts, they may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper so that their faith may be further strengthened. How do those who receive the Lord's Supper in the right way feed on the body and blood of Christ? The body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the faith of the recipient just as truly as the external elements are obvious to the senses. And so those who receive the Lord's Supper in the right way do truly and actually feed on the body and blood of Christ, not in a bodily or physical way, but spiritually, while by faith they receive and apply to themselves Christ crucified along with all the benefits of his death. How must we receive the Lord's Supper when it's offered? In receiving the Lord's Supper when it is offered, we should reverently and attentively wait on God as we carefully observe the sacramental elements and their administration. We should take specific notice of the Lord's body and meditate feelingly on his death and suffering, and so stir up in us a lively effect of God's spiritual gifts. We should critically examine ourselves and be sorry for our sins. We should earnestly hunger and thirst after Christ, feeding on him by faith, drawing from his fullness, trusting in his merit, rejoicing in his love, and giving thanks for his grace. We thereby renew our covenant with God and our love for fellow believers. When we come to the Lord's table, none of us is coming saying, or we shouldn't be coming saying, "Yeah, I'm a really good person. I deserve to come to the table." What we're all saying together as a body is, "I don't deserve to come, but God has made me worthy in Christ. I come celebrating not my goodness, but Jesus Christ's righteousness." We come celebrating him, not ourselves. We come celebrating him and what he's done for sinners like you and me. So if you're not a believer, if you're not made profession of faith in Christ, we ask that you not partake of the Lord's Supper. We don't want you eating and drinking judgment on yourself. If we are professing Christians and we're living in unrepentant sin, right, like the Corinthians were, divisive, hating others, we don't think we really have any sins, then again, we encourage you not to come lest you eat and drink judgment on yourself. But what's the Lord's Supper for? Beloved, it's to nourish our faith. It's a testament. We're all saying the same thing when we partake of it. Every one of us in this room, every believer around the world, I'm a sinner. That's who I am by nature. And even though I'm a born-again Christian, I still sin. I still blow it. I break God's commands. I don't love him above all. And I don't love my neighbor as myself. And I need Christ. I need forgiveness. And this is what that table proclaims until the Lord comes again. It proclaims Jesus' death on the cross for our forgiveness. Let's pray.